Well, brethren, here we are on the 50th day. The 50th day. You know, and this is the greatest day in the history of the church when you really understand Pentecost. It really is. The day of Pentecost, brethren, was the very first holy day of God that my wife and I participated in after we were baptized. I can remember that day like it was yesterday. The location, number of people, the speakers. In fact, Mr. Colin Adair was officiating at the time. And that was 35 years ago. And you know what? We had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. We had no idea. That was quite a day, though. But back in Leviticus, it describes the third annual Sabbath as the Feast of First Fruits. And this day is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, and it is commanded to be observed forever. And it is not surprising, therefore, that we would find the Feast of Pentecost mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, it's mentioned numerous times, rather prominently. The New Testament church kept this holy day every year. In Matthew 18, Christ said, "I'll build my church." And the fulfillment of this promise is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there, just to look at a few things here. Acts chapter 2. It occurred on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And this verse records a truly historic moment, the birth of God's New Testament church. And notice that they were all with one accord in one place on this annual day. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that they were keeping this day, and they should be keeping this day. If they believed, if any of them had believed that the New Testament did away with the holy days, then they would have missed out completely on all that happened. Christ knew exactly what he was going to do on Pentecost. In verse 5, it says, "And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." No wonder it says in verse 4, that they were waiting there for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then Peter gave a powerful sermon, followed by miracles and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit by some 3,000 people who repented and were baptized. And Christ chose one of the holy days to begin the building. God began to work with larger numbers of people in a very organized way by the indwelling of his Spirit on this annual feast day. Becoming godly in our thoughts, becoming godly in our actions, becoming godly in our attitudes is beyond the comprehension and it's beyond the ability of men and women left to their own devices and without the additional ingredient of God's Holy Spirit. It can't be done any other way. The coming of the Holy Spirit dramatically changed the lives of the early Christians, just as it has changed our lives, hasn't it? I can think of going back to the first Pentecost, all excited, didn't know what I was going to face in the next 35 years. But the changes, and I've made a few, I admit that. I've got a long way to go, just as you do. But we've made changes and progress because of God's Spirit, not because of me. And it's exciting when you stop and think about it. It's changed our lives and our attitude and our direction. And in fact, a transformation, brethren, is taking place in your life and mine. A dramatic transformation. And you know, it was so evident that non-believers accused the Christians of turning the world upside down. You can read that over in Acts 17 and verse 6. These people have come and they're turning the world upside down. With tremendous power, miraculous power of God's Holy Spirit. And since the time that we received the Spirit, brethren, we were being and we are being transformed. We're not sitting still. We're not static. We're moving forward. We're taking ground. That's how it has to be. Back in ancient Israel, there was an early spring harvest of grain. The Feast of First Fruits describes this first small preliminary spring harvest of true Christians, which precedes the great fall harvest, prophesied to come later, when God will judge all of mankind. Let's notice 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Just a few of these New Testament areas here that we need to look at. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 17, And he says, for the time has come for a judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the pressure is on you and me now to utilize the Spirit that we were given at baptism and to make the changes necessary that need to be made. So God is only doing this now with the church. There are two annual harvests in Israel. The early spring harvest was followed by the larger fall harvest. And people called by God now, before the return of Christ, are very few in number, aren't they? Very few. Very few. I know some of you here worked at the college at Brickenwood and can recall feasts with thousands and Mr. Armstrong coming over and all sorts of activities and doing things and wonderful times. Look what's happened to it all. It can be discouraging, but it shouldn't be, ultimately, because God's working out a purpose here. God is sifting his people, as Mr. Bowles has mentioned so many times, and how true that is. And we are being judged, brethren, for our actions, our attitude, how much we utilize the Spirit that God has given to us. Don't ever think that he's not. And God later on is going to call all mankind during the millennium and then that judgment period that follows that. The small spring harvest symbolizes the early small harvest of people. And brethren, you and me are in the process of being harvested. You ever think about it that way? You're in the process of being harvested. James chapter 1, verse 18, just over a few pages. Or back a few pages, if you will. This is what you and me represent within God's plan right now. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. And over in Romans chapter 8, we'll see what Paul says here. All creation is waiting, waiting God's first crop of new sons to be born into his family. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. We all know these scriptures well. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, verse 23, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our hope. We are waiting for our adoption. Now we're begotten. Notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. And he says here, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, Revelation 14, 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, these are very specific New Testament passages that amplify crucial understanding, which is lost if Pentecost observance is relegated to merely an Old Testament application. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. This is where God's holy days are detailed. Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 10. And he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is no longer done today because this ritual was a shadow of a far greater offering which came later and fulfilled it. And after Christ's resurrection, remember when Christ was in the garden and Mary Magdalene came to him? In that garden, this account reveals how Christ had to be accepted by God right, on behalf of mankind. Notice John chapter 20. We're talking about a holy offering here. That's how it had to be treated. John chapter 20. Mary, of course, is looking for the tomb, the empty tomb, what happened to Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Don't touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Christ was a holy sacrifice, the first human being to be resurrected to eternal life. And his death as a sacrifice for our sins was the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. And this duty was to be carried out only by the high priest. If it were handled by anyone other than that high priest, that offering would have been defiled and really would have been rendered unacceptable to God. Henceforth, Mary was not allowed to touch him, or anybody else for that matter. All right, Colossians chapter 1. It's getting warm up here, Mr. Bowles. Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 21. And he says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel," and so on. You can finish that verse off on your own. Since Christ was the wave sheaf offering and is our New Testament priest, no one could touch him before he ascended to God, and God had accepted his sacrifice. The Old Testament speaks of the Feast of First Fruits, speaks of the Feast of Weeks. And while the New Testament describes the same holy days as Pentecost, this is actually a Greek word not found in the Old Testament, and it means the 50th. That's what that word means. The rest of God's, it's interesting, the rest of God's Sabbaths and feasts come on very specific days of very specific months. They do not involve counting. Now, I wonder when the feast is and when's Passover. We don't dispute that. It's quite easy to figure that out. But we don't have to count the days. Pentecost has to be counted. And it is very important that it be counted correctly. Acts chapter 2 makes reference, actually, to it. I don't have to turn back there, but it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." And we just read that. So this means the New Testament church at that time knew how to count properly when it came to keeping Pentecost. There was no doubt as to when it was fully come. Had they miscalculated and said it must be next week sometime, if that's what they had said or thought, then they would have not received the Holy Spirit, or they would have not witnessed the start of the Church of God. The spring harvest followed the winter rains in Israel and ended around the time of Pentecost. And God makes it clear that this observance called the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of First Fruits. And that can sometimes, it confuses some people. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 22. "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord the Lord God of Israel. Now, let's notice over in Numbers chapter 28, just over a few pages. There's a lot of scriptures you have to bounce around and back and forth to here to get the picture. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord, at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. So here we are today. We're meeting in this hall in England. It's not Wales, it's England. And meeting here today, not doing our customary work or jobs or playing golf or whatever. You know, brethren, Satan likes to get people confused. Not everyone, but a number of people confused about the counting of the day. And it does not have to be confusing at all. There are some today who say we should go back to Monday. You've probably heard that. Many of you have, I'm sure. You know, well, we kept Monday years ago. And God straightened that out through Mr. Armstrong. I'm very sure I don't have to be confused at all. It all makes perfect sense when you understand. Could you, Mr. Bowles mentioned, could you imagine, or someone did, the confusion that would be here now if God had not set things right before Mr. Armstrong died? Before he died, he wasn't really sure it was Sunday, Monday. I don't know. I'll decide tomorrow. And he dies. No, that was set there in stone. God knows what he's doing. We talked about who's in control, didn't we, the other day? So he knew exactly what he was doing. There's no confusion. The apostle understood. He said it right. We etched that in stone in our minds, and we do it. Now some people are saying, well, maybe it is, and maybe it's not. And then they get people confused. They say, well, maybe he's right. Maybe Mr. Armstrong was wrong because they're not sure of their own foundation, and they get confused. Well, God did not leave things to the imaginations of people and to their own devices. He had it all organized. You see, brethren, it's interesting. It is a Pentecost is a continuation, if you will, from Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Resurrection of Christ, and Pentecost. And all ties together so beautifully, these spring holy days, because it's all one long process, one event leading to the next event in the plan of God. Now, lest we forget, let's go to Leviticus chapter 3 and read a couple of important verses here, lest I be negligent. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God's feasts, not man's feasts. Verse 14. You shall neither eat parched bread, talking here about the Feast of Pentecost. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Until the day after the Sabbath. And the only way you can have the day after the Sabbath is to start out on Sunday and it ends on Sunday. What's confusing about that? This gives us a continuation, brethren, from Passover, 7 days of unleavened bread, and it connects them all by counting. None of the other feasts of God are connected in the same way. They're not. Verse 15, we just read that. Read it again. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 days, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17. I think Mr. Hancock brushed on this. I thought he had looked over my shoulder and saw my notes. Maybe I looked at his. Verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 bull, and it goes through and offers the rest of the offerings. It says you shall bring an offering of 2 loaves. And you know, a really interesting point here, you know, following the days of unleavened bread, you know, these loaves had leaven in them. And during the days of unleavened bread, obviously, the leaven was a type of sin. But now, here now is a type of a good action of leaven, if you will. Okay, and then when the dough was placed in the oven and baked, what happened to it? It made a permanent change in the loaves. Now, we'll talk about this in a second. In Matthew 13, you don't turn there, talks about the kingdom of heaven being like leaven. And the woman took the dough and she was, you know, measured the flour and put leaven into it and threw out all the dough. So it was completely leavened. It's like the kingdom of heaven, the leaven is in the dough. And when it is baking, it is changing form. It is growing, and not unlike our spiritual growth. And we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Because the leaven could, in this case, could be a type of the Holy Spirit. The leaven is changing the dough. The Holy Spirit is changing you. The Holy Spirit is changing me. Isn't it? Or it should be. And after meeting all of you, I know it is changing you. But so likewise, brethren, through the Holy Spirit, our natures are to be changed, completely changed. And then when the bread is risen, it is permanently changed. You can't take the leaven out once it's been baked. Before you put the dough into the oven, you can kind of knock it down. You can push it down again. It'll start to rise if you leave it, but you can push it down. I remember seeing my wife do that years ago. But once it goes into the oven, the dough is permanently changed when it's baked. And that is what we are talking about with the first fruits. When the resurrection comes, we will be permanently changed forever. Forever. During the 7 weeks from unleavened bread to Pentecost, that's probably referring to the harvest of God through the 7 churches down through the ages. From Abraham until the resurrection. The whole kit and caboodle, all those that God worked with and had his spirit. There has to be growth. There has to be change. And we need to come to the point of the resurrection where we can be permanently changed. God might look at the church right now and look at some of us and say, you know, they're not ready to be permanently changed yet. I'm going to give them a little bit more time. And we all want more time. We want more compassion, more love from God. And he gives it to us. But we've got to do our part. That's why the loaves were made with leaven. Since God's church began on Pentecost, it becomes obvious that the wave loaves represent the New Testament church being lifted up from the earth in the first resurrection to include all those that God has called prior to Christ's return. We don't know how many people, obviously. I guess we don't know exactly. John 14 and verse 3. Since Abraham and all the way through are our forefathers, I can't imagine how many people that might be. But they're all going to be a part of the first fruits. John chapter 14, verse 3. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Some of my Protestant family think that means that we're going to go to heaven. Doesn't say that. But you can't argue. Can't get involved in dialogues about it. Notice Acts chapter 15. Yeah, we're going to be changed. That's what we're talking about here with this holy day. We're being harvested. Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. Acts 15, verse 16. "And after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." This is a powerful scripture revealing how much about God's plan to later call the whole world. God's plan includes everyone, but there's a time. There's a time element, as we know. But before Christ can call the whole world and reveal his truth to them, he must train a small inner team of first fruits. And that's where you and I come into the picture. As I said earlier, brethren, you are in the process of being harvested. I don't know how those particular words strike you or hit you, or what comes to your mind when you think about them. But they kind of hit me, those words. I'm being harvested. You know, because of what it means to be harvested. I'm growing, hopefully, and becoming ready for that harvest. Are you? Has my spiritual crop been fertilized by the Word of God? Am I growing thereby? Am I utilizing that Spirit that we've been given so I can grow, can become to that point where I can become permanently changed, and letting God's Spirit and utilizing God's Spirit to let my fruit be bountiful? He wants bountiful fruit. You're the first fruits. Maybe I'm going to be a part of that first fruits too. I sure hope I'll be there. Well, my fruit better be bountiful, and so should yours. God's not accepting second place here where we're concerned. Yeah, let my fruit be bountiful and ready for the harvest of God. Are we ready? You ask yourself those questions. That's what I've been doing. We cannot just carry a little bit of fruit in our purse or our briefcase and kind of bring it out whenever it's convenient. Oh, I'm going to show some of God's Spirit today, some of the fruits of His Spirit. I'm going to smile, I'm going to be joyful, I'm going to be whatever. No, it has to be, it's an inside job, isn't it? It's not something you put on. It's an inside job. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not an outward adornment. You don't somehow put it on. It comes from within. It's either genuine or it's not. On this day of Pentecost, are we sound receptacles in which God can produce the fruit of His Spirit? You ask yourself that question. Remember the two trees? Who doesn't remember the two trees, Mr. Armstrong? I love when he said that, because I can recall a lot of fellows, the full-time ministers sometimes up in the front row, and when he would say that, they'd start shaking their heads, and you know, they didn't like it. Too bad. Remember the trees? Mr. Armstrong used to talk about all the time. It's a choice, isn't it? The way we live will follow the way of give, or it'll follow the way of get, and there's nothing in between. Ephesians chapter 1. Powerful stuff here, brethren, some of these scriptures, and the responsibility that we have, and the impact and the influence and the importance of this day, what it should mean to us, and what it means to God. He wants to harvest. He wants to harvest you and harvest me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's a beautiful sentence again. His good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to harvest you, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. You know, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And God, called by God according to the pleasure of His will, making known to us the mystery of His will, developing us according to His good pleasure, because He has simply purposed it in Himself. I'm going to call those people. I'm going to work with those people. I'm going to bring them to repentance. I'm going to give them my Spirit. And if they're willing, and if they turn, and I'm going to develop fruit in them, I'm going to put them through trials. I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to nurture them. I'm going to give them all the love and concern and compassion that they need and bring them to the harvest. I want them as first fruits in my harvest. Remember, God is singing, rejoicing over us. Remember, the transformation is a process. It's one step at a time. Sometimes just baby steps, right? For you and me on occasion. There's an example in Joshua. I want to have a look at here. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua brought the people of Israel to the banks of the Jordan River. He might have thought to himself, you know, God performed great miracles with Moses. He inherited the mantle from Moses when he parted the Red Sea and saw all the things that God did through Moses. But the people had not yet seen God work so powerfully through Joshua, yet he was the new leader. They hadn't seen that yet. Now, we are not told if Joshua's faith wavered a little during this first particular test we're going to look at, this trial. But his conduct indicates a very steadfast trust. Let's pick up the story here. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive them out from before you, the Canaanites and the Hivites and all the rest of these ites, the Jebusites." In verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And so it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap far away in Adam, the city that's beside Zaratan. You see, brethren, it's very interesting here. It was only when the priest's toes just entered the swirling water, the raging river, if you will, here, they all had been overflowing pretty heavily, I'm sure. As soon as their toes touched the water stopped, and it backed up. God could have, think about it this way, God could have stopped the water the night before, couldn't he? No problem. He could have said, "Sure, no big deal. I'll stop the night before." Or he could have stopped it just as they arrived. "Oh yeah, there's the river. Oh, it's going back. Look at another miracle. God's with Joshua." They could have done that. Joshua said, "You're going to march right into the river. And as soon as you touch it, it's going to stop." That's a test of faith, isn't it? Joshua, he was commanded to march directly into the river. And the way God performed this miracle had to be a tremendous test of his people. And it proved Joshua's unwavering faith. Yes, sir, that's what we're supposed to do? We're going. I think that's quite a story. You know, sometimes, brethren, God will not intervene, as we know, until the very last moment when trials come. When's he going to bail me out? And seconds sometimes before an event is to occur. And often that is exactly what happens. I think we've all experienced that. If you haven't, please let me know later. I want to mark you down as an anomaly in the church. Yeah, how am I going to get out of this mess? And then at the last moment, the answer comes. What does it do? It builds faith. It builds trust. It builds confidence. In other words, brethren, just like Joshua was, we are being transformed through all the experiences that we have. There's a transformation taking place ever since you received the Spirit of God, directing us all toward the goal, all toward where God wants to take us. Yeah, Joshua was being transformed into a powerful leader. And we are being transformed, being prepared to cross over into the promised land of eternal life. With God's direct involvement, with his Spirit, we can truly learn, brethren, to exemplify the fruits that God's Spirit can produce. God can develop it in us, you know, but it's not automatic. We must choose to do it. We must choose to exemplify those fruits of God's Holy Spirit. The 50th day, brethren, is very important to God and very important for us to understand our part in the process. Let's see how God applies this to Israel back in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm losing my voice here, so stop talking so much and get on with it. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 2. And see that Israel was called the first fruits unto God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. Notice it. Israel was holiness to God, to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Now, we can apply this spiritually. The church is spiritual Israel, right? Continue on at verse 3. All the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Then God talks about the children of Israel in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Then he goes on to explain why they left him. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? That they have gone far from me, that they have followed idols and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers are also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. They were the first fruits, and they were to have the blessings of the first fruits, and also the firstborn. In other scripture, God calls Ephraim his firstborn, showing that Ephraim would have a strong position through the plan of God. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Notice something interesting here. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, Luke 4, 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all that were in there looked at him and just couldn't get over it. They're looking at him, eyes fixed on him, what he just read. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll see where he read from. And then we're going to see why did he stop at this particular place, because he stopped. He didn't finish the sentence. He didn't finish the scripture that he was referring to. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm in 62. Here we go. Verse 1, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. In verse 19, Luke 4, he stopped right in the middle of the sentence. Right? He didn't finish it. To finish it here, it says, in the day of vengeance of God to comfort all who mourn. The day of the vengeance of God is expressed in the seven last plagues, and that takes place after the Feast of Pentecost. But the Feast of Pentecost had to occur first before the days of vengeance could take place, obviously. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Surely this is depicting a type of the resurrection, because how do you give beauty to ashes? Make it into a house? You know? No, how are you beautified? You are beautified, you know, with the glory of God. And the oil of joy for mourning. Where's that come from? From God. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You know, you could liken that to how one would feel when resurrected. These are beautiful scriptures. Now back to Luke chapter 4. And verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and they all sat down, had their eyes fixed on him. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that's why he stopped and left off the vengeance of God. That's for a later time. That's for a later time. That's for our time. Now, John chapter 20 again. Let's just go back there for a moment. Mary Magdalene was told she could not touch Christ, right? Because he has not ascended to the Father to be accepted as the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. But he ascended to heaven, and he came back that very same day. It mentions that in verse 19. He said, in verse 17, he said, don't come near me. I've got to go to the Father. In verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came right there in the midst of them. So he came back the same day. Because in verse 26, notice it here, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas came along. He'd already been to the Father, been accepted as a sacrifice. Now they could touch him. And that's where that doubting Thomas, that phrase comes from. He said, come on, Thomas, reach inside. Touch my wounds. Touch my hands. Reach inside my side. It's me. Believe. Now they could see his wounds. They could touch him. And they knew it was the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we won't turn there, but it mentions about Christ is the first of the first fruits. He's the first. And there are more to come. We are also called first fruits because we are in the process of being harvested. You are in the process of being harvested, and so am I. I want to have lots of fruit for the harvest, don't you, brethren? I want to have lots of fruit, good fruit, fruit worthy for the harvest. And that's what God's looking for. Let's notice back in John 15. You know, we read these verses during the conclusion of the Passover service every year. They tie in here with the first fruits concept. John chapter 15, verse 4. It ties in here beautifully. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered and thrown away. By this, in verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is the feast of first fruits. You and I have received the Spirit of God to develop the fruits of the God Spirit. Developing much fruit, much spiritual fruit, ready for the harvest, brethren, to come. And we are in the process of being harvested. Philippians chapter 3. I'm not sure if I'm going to go here. I guess I will. Yes, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Here we have Paul remembering that the whole hope of this day, the day of Pentecost, is that corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that death can be swallowed up in victory. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15. We use that, of course, at the Passover service. I can remember, at the funeral service, what am I saying? I was officiating at a funeral a few years ago. A friend of my wife's, not in the church, nothing to do with the church, but we'd known them for years. And this lady, before she died, or a number of weeks or months before, she'd said she wanted me to bury her. And I thought, oh, she's going to be around for a long time to come, not to worry. But it just so happened that she passed on through an illness. The family said, would you bury her? I sat down with them and I said, on one condition, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to say. And if that's agreeable and there's no surprises and you're not unhappy, I'm not going to preach her into heaven, I'll go ahead and do it. They said, fine, whatever you want to do, I told them. After that service, back at the little get-together, next door neighbor came up to me. And she said, I have never, ever heard that before. She said, you know, I've never heard that. My point for mentioning it, the truth of God, people can look at it and say, I don't understand it all, but wow, it makes sense. It's amazing what impact we can have. What impact we can have through how we live as well. I was really quite taken aback when she was so sincere. I've never heard that. So the truth of God is in short supply in the world, isn't it, brethren? But in verse 7 here he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Doesn't matter what the gains might be, those he counted loss for Christ. In verse 8 he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul understood what he was doing. He understood the truth of God. Even the greatest thing that you can have on this earth is nothing. Nothing. Not even worthy to be compared to anything that God is going to give you at the resurrection. Nothing we can imagine in terms of glory and wealth and whatever. Nothing. And Paul persecuted the church so much and caused so many people to be put to death that he said, if my life can be made conformable to his death, I'll be happy. And brethren, that's what we need to do. We are looking to the resurrection of the dead, the great harvest of God, and nothing else counts. Nothing else counts. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. We are weak, we have faults, but we push on. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, and I'm going to reach forward to those things which are ahead. What was yesterday is done. I can't change it. We can't change yesterday. We can't destroy tomorrow by bringing in the problems of yesterday and today. If we do, we will destroy tomorrow. Can't do that. Every day is a new day with its own set of challenges. Brethren, God has given us a very high calling, an unbelievable, awesome calling. The greatest calling a human being could ever have. To be in the first resurrection, to be a part of the harvest of the first fruits. What could be more exciting than that? Satan wants to destroy these days, especially the Passover, days of unleavened bread, Pentecost. He wants to destroy them. He does not want you to be in the first part of the first fruits in the first resurrection. He hates that. See, brethren, we're all connected. It's all flowing together through the Christian, you know, a calling by God, conversion, baptism, repentance, receiving God's Holy Spirit. You know, it's all tied together with access to knowledge of how to live an unleavened life. how to develop the kind of fruit ready for what? The harvest. Hence we have confusion, you know, for some regarding when to take the Passover. Is it the 14th? The 15th, I think. I heard someone say the 18th. Maybe Mr. Jones is right after all. You've heard this stuff. I had people talk to me about it not too long ago. You know, should we be observing it on Monday? No. God made certain that our spiritual foundation is strong and completely intact. There is no confusion if we stay firmly fastened to the foundation. Now, Philippians chapter 3 here again. Notice verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What will God reveal to us? Some sort of new truth? No. Verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us all be of the same mind. We are not all of the same mind in the greater churches of God, are we? Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many today that are enemies of Christ, and the further they get away, the more difficult it will be to come back. Doesn't mean they won't. Doesn't mean they can't. Doesn't mean God won't help them to come back, but it isn't going to be easy. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's what so many have done. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to his glorious body. We talked about the transformation. According to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. That is what we are looking forward to, the resurrection. First Thessalonians chapter 4. See how things are accomplished. And again, we are talking about the resurrection. You know, there are some people that think the Feast of Trumpets is a harvest trump. It's not. It's a war feast. Only Pentecost is a harvest feast. Everything we read about refers to it as a harvest feast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. Most clouds are in the what? 20,000, 25, 30, 40,000 feet level, something like that. Few a bit lower on occasion. So it does not say you're going to be going to heaven. It says you're going to be resurrected. Now, the festival of Pentecost pictures those few who have actually been chosen. And over in Matthew 22, in verse 4, let's see now. It talks there about, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. You don't have to turn there. You know that scripture. Many are called, but few are chosen. And as they say up in Canada during the winter, many are cold, but few are frozen. I brought the good weather with me, right? Not. Matthew 10, 22, don't turn there, but it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, 13 says the same thing, enduring to the end. For 2,000 years, God has been selecting his first fruits from among this world in preparation for receiving the great fall harvest of people. That's represented in the last four holy days observed in the fall. And after a period of trial and test, those who remain faithful to the end will be kings and priests in God's kingdom. Over in Revelation chapter 5, you know these scriptures well. Revelation chapter 5. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But it says here in verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And he will make us kings and priests once we've been harvested, but not before, and not until we're ready. That's why it's so important to understand this day, this Feast of First Fruits, this harvest of Pentecost, and our great responsibility, and the tremendous opportunity that awaits us. God is offering eternity. God's offering a great harvesting. He wants to gather us in. What an outstanding plan that God really has for us. I mean, like Mr. Bowles said this morning, it kind of blows your mind a little bit. Certain things, you look into the Word of God, you think about what He's doing, what He's thinking, what He's saying, what He's planning, what He's preparing, what He's giving. To me, to you. I don't deserve it. But I'm sure glad He's a merciful, loving God, aren't you? When Christ returns, the harvest will begin. Let's notice that in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. "Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." That is the first harvest. And because after the first, there's going to be a second, notice verse 17. "Then another angel," not the same one, "another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." The vines for destruction. In Revelation 15, verse 1 and 2 here, something interesting. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, and they were standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." You know, it says something like a sea of glass, standing on a sea of glass. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. Just look at something interesting here. At least I think it is. You might find it also. Mr. Bowles also referred to this scripture. He peeked at my notes while I was sleeping last night. Exodus chapter 24 here, where God came down on the mountain. He told Moses to come up and eat with him. Verse 9. "And Moses took the blood," Moses in verse 9, "went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there under his feet, as if it were a paved stone, a sapphire stone, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not..." No, I don't want to see that. Sorry, I don't need that verse. Just the one I read. Yeah, it talks here about the clearness, like the very, it's like the very heavens in its clarity. So I wonder, could that be talking there about a sea of glass? Well, Let's notice the sea of glass mentioned over in Revelation chapter 4. There's only three places really where this is mentioned. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. After these things I stood, looked, and opened the door, standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must first take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and all the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold in their heads. You know, the throne of God. And from the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and the seven lamps of fire were burning before the thrones. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of the eyes in front and back. Amazing description of the throne of God with the 24 elders and so forth. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. So it would appear that God's throne is really set on a sea of glass. Now, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. Revelation 15 verse 2 says the same thing here. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. We just read that in Revelation 4. You know, at the resurrection, is it possible that we will rise into the clouds to meet Christ and stand on the sea of glass, and that the marriage supper of God, of Christ and his wife, could be performed there before coming down to earth? It's possible. You know, we're meeting Christ in the air, and God will undoubtedly perform the ceremony, and where God is, there's this great sea of glass and all the splendor of his throne. When God came down the mountain to meet with Moses in Exodus 24, he was standing on a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was clear. It's possible, just an interesting point. I'm not making any particular predictions here. I'm just mentioning it in passing. It's rather interesting. It has potential. But brethren, that's not the point. The point is wherever and whenever the marriage supper may be, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is being in a state of preparedness. That's what counts. God sent out the invitations for this wedding, didn't he? Many years ago. Many years ago for some of us. Some of us have been around a long time. We've had many years to prepare. How many years have some of us in this room had to prepare? Over 30 years? Right. Same with us. And since some fruit takes time to ripen, God is very patient. God has given us time. Maybe we're on extra time right now. Because he wants the fruit has to be ripe. It has to be ready for the harvest. That's what he's looking for. That's what he wants. God wants an abundance of good fruit. An abundant crop of good fruit in you and me. You know the story. Some have fruit at tenfold and some 100-fold. The harvest is not very far away. That's my point here. Are we ready? Are we getting ready for that great harvest? Are we growing in grace and knowledge? Are we growing in love toward God and toward others? Romans 28, don't turn there. Romans 8, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those that God has called," to those that love him. Right? It works together for good, you know, to them that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. You have been called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose, brethren, as we sit here on this day of Pentecost? God's purpose for you and for me is to have us ready for a harvest, for a great spiritual harvest, the harvest of the first fruits. And that is what this day pictures.